Zechariah, we're in chapters 9, beginning of chapter 9, and we'll be going through the 14th chapter. These are two sections, there are two burdens that are given to Zechariah. The first burden is basically deals with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his rejection. I have these up here, put these up here very quickly for you. And that's from chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 11. I won't move any further than that. The second section, beginning in verse 12, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have two comings. I was thinking about that this morning. I don't know if you like to look up the stars. I look up the stars every once in a while. And, you know, they only look about that far apart. I know they're much further apart than that. But you know that some of those stars up there are light years away from each other? And yet when you look at them from this vantage point, they look like they're very close. And I thought about prophecies that way. As we look at prophecy, we see them and they seem very close. But the closer we get to it, we can see the spread out. So as we look at Zechariah, although the first and second coming seem to be very close, the closer you and I get to it, we see that they're spread out quite a few years. We're 2,000 years from the first coming to the second coming, and it may be longer. We don't know. So as we study the prophecies, you'll see that there are the prophet sometimes in the same verse talks about the first coming and the second coming. And yet we think they're very close together, but they're really light years away, so to speak. They're distant from each other. So we're looking at these passages and the rejection of the Anointed One. We begin this section with the judgment of the surrounding nations. We looked at this. We saw the historical fulfillment of this. Alexander came into the land of Palestine, began at the north, got Damascus, went over to Tyre, came down to the city of Jerusalem, but because he wanted to extract money from them, they refused, and he felt, well, I have to go back to Tyre, make sure that my army's taking care of that, and he'll come back to Jerusalem. I told you the little story about Josephus. I won't go back over that, but he goes then down south and destroys the land of the Philistines. And then he's going to come to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, or left Jerusalem, and went down there and destroyed it, and the city of Jerusalem was spared. We saw that not only is he talking about Alexander, but also the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back the second time, how he's going to conquer the land and the Gentile nations. Not just the surrounding nations, but all the nations. The people at that time, And all through human history, up until the last 400 years or so, maybe 500 years, they were very limited to their perception of the earth. They would look at Columbus's day. They looked at Europe, and of course they could see Africa. They knew there was another land out there. They knew there was a land to the east of them, but they really didn't understand North America, South America, Australia, so they're really at a disadvantage. And yet when the Bible talks about the whole earth, some say, well, you know, it's just confined to that little section. When the Bible speaks of the whole earth, and we'll see that in the passage that we're going to be dealing with this morning, he's talking about the entire world. And when Christ comes back the second time, he's going to destroy the nations, not just the nations that surround Jerusalem, but all the nations. He's going to handle all the nations, and they will come under his control, and the destruction of those nations and the establishing of a millennial kingdom. So you think about that as we go through this passage of Scripture. Now we're down to verse 9 in chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughters of Jerusalem. These are the Israelites that he's talking. Behold, your king comes. And we're very familiar with this passage. We looked at them last week. They're quoted in the Gospels in Matthew 20, 25 and John chapter 12. Actually, they're brought out in all the passages, but they're not clearly defined in those other passages. Just in Matthew chapter 21, I think, is the verse in which it's held, or chapter it's held, I think maybe verse 5, coming, sitting on an ass and entering into the city on this colt that he's riding as he comes in. We call it the triumphal entry. Now, when he comes into the city, let me go back to this verse. I want to look at it very quickly. It says, daughters of Zion, daughters of Jerusalem, behold, your king comes unto you. He is just and having salvation. Having salvation. The Jews thought of salvation in terms of a kingdom. They, I shared with you before, they were not looking for a heavenly kingdom. They weren't looking for to be transported up into heaven. They were really thinking about the kingdom that God had promised them in the Davidic covenant, that they would have a land and a king forever. And I emphasize that to you in the third hour. I'm emphasizing it to you again. The Jews had no perception of going to heaven and living with in the presence of God forever. So when a Jew died, he thought he was going to be resurrected to enter into the kingdom, which he will. He had no perception that we have when we die, or when the Lord comes back, that we'll be raptured out and taken and be in the presence of the Lord forever. So when he talks about salvation, really they're thinking for the nation Israel. They're thinking about a land. They're thinking about a kingdom. When Peter, if you want to turn over to Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when Peter, you remember speaking, this is after Pentecost now, but he says this, tell the daughters of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto you, meek and sitting upon an ass. I'm sorry, I got the wrong verse there. I'm looking at Acts chapter 4, verse 12. I was jumping down a little bit. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He stood up and he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now, when Peter said that, Peter was thinking about an earthly kingdom. He wasn't thinking about heaven. See, it's under heaven that he's talking about. And he's looking for an earthly kingdom. I shared with you many times that that is the reason that the disciples of the Lord, the saints that were those that were saved at Pentecost, they were willing to sell their property and give it to the poor. They expected the Lord to come back, and he would bless them with all the blessings that they needed on this earth. And when Peter preached, that's exactly what he was thinking about. He wasn't thinking about a heavenly kingdom. He had no concept of that at this particular point. His mind was limited. And every time we talk about salvation, he was thinking about the salvation that God promised in the Old Testament, a kingdom and a king to rule forever in a land that God had promised them. Now, everyone's familiar with the passage, lowly and riding upon an ass, what's quoted in Matthew 21. The other Gospels do not quote it, but they refer to it, and we won't look at those this morning, but this clearly took place at his first coming. Matthew is very clear about that he came into the city. Remember, that event took place at the end of the 69, or just before the end of the 69 weeks of Daniel. And then after that, the Messiah was cut off. So we're looking at the entry. That's, I think if I remember correctly, 173,880 days exactly. And we looked at it from the Jewish calendar. We looked at it from the Grecian calendar. And it comes up exactly, the Messiah would be cut off. Now, when he goes to verse 10, he talks about being cut off again. He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be cut off, and he will speak peace unto the heathen, and his domination will be from sea to sea, and from river even unto the ends of the earth. There's the verse that I wanted to tell you about the end of the earth. He's talking about the whole world. He's not talking about, to them, it was limited to what they knew. But you and I understand that word to the end of the earth encompasses everything. I'm sorry, I didn't move ahead on this, but we're looking at the blessings of Messiah in verse 9 through chapter 10, verse 12. Again, the two prophecies, the first coming, the second coming, very close together as far as the scriptures are concerned, but they're spread by many, many years. And the closer we get, the more we can understand that. Verse 9 dealt with the first coming. Verse 10 deals with his second coming, when he comes back the second time. Now, there's almost 2,000 years between those two verses. So you understand that. Actually, there's more than 2,000 years between those two verses. But the prophecy of verse 9 and the prophecy of verse 10 is well over 2,000 years, that almost 2,000 years that has taken place. Now, Zechariah's prophecy can become confusing if you don't understand that. So look up into the stars and think about it. One has a near view, the other has a far view, and they're both explainable. In verse 10, it's clearly the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to cut off. Cut off means to destroy. He's going to destroy. He's going to destroy the instruments of warfare. He's going to cut off the chariot. The chariot was one of the major instruments of warfare at that time. You know, the horse and the horse from Jerusalem and the battle bow will be cut off. What's he going to do with those things? What's he going to do with those things? Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Isaiah 2, 4 says this. And he will judge among the nations and will rebuke many people, and they will beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the prunic hooks. Nation will not lift up a sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. Micah chapter 4 verse 3 says basically the same thing. And he will judge among many people and rebuke the strong nations afar off, and they will beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. Same thing. It's interesting today. We have politicians and people around the world who think that if we could just do that, if we could just take all the instances of war and have a treaty, that we're not going to have any more instances of war made. We're going to take all the nuclear warfare and turn it into something. I don't know how they do that. But we were giving up our nukes, and we're giving up our fighting instruments. And if we could just disarm all the nations, we'd have peace. Sounds good. But, you know, I'd like to talk to Abel about that. That's probably the dumbest thing that any country could do, is to give up their weapons of warfare. I'll take it as that. Registering our guns would be the dumbest thing we could do, too, as a country. I mean, that's just about as bad as the nation's doing it, but it probably will happen. But see, war doesn't come from the instruments. War comes from inside. In James, James tells us this in James chapter 4, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Do they not come from here, even from the lust that war in your members? They come from inside. And you can take all the armaments, you can take all these things and turn them into plowshares. We could do that today, and we still have war. We still have killings because it comes from inside. Now, why can the Lord do it? When he comes back, that's exactly what he's going to do. The difference is he has the authority to do it. He has the power to do it. And he will see that all the nations will do that. And he will rule with a rod of iron. So there will be no war in the millennial kingdom. It will be dealt with. And when the Lord comes back, he'll destroy the nations and he'll take all their weapons of warfare and make them into useful instruments. But he has the authority, the power to do that. He can do that because he is God. That's why he can do that. Now, here in this passage, you find the people of God designated as Ephraim and Jerusalem. Ephraim occupied the center part of Palestine, from the Mediterranean to the Jordan Sea, all that territory in between. And its citizens were part of the northern kingdom. Ephraim is a part of the northern kingdom. They were cast off. You remember, God says, they're not my people. They're not my people. Hosea chapter 2, verse 7, or verse 9 tells us that. But during the millennial kingdom, during the reign of Jesus Christ, they will be joined with the southern tribe, and they will be represented by Jerusalem. They'll become one nation again. There will not be a divided nation. There will be one nation. The northern tribes will not be in conflict anymore with the southern tribes. They'll all meet under one. There'll be a unity. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 13 says this, "The envy of Ephraim will depart, and the adversaries of Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not envy Judah, and Judah will not vex Ephraim. In other words, they won't trouble Ephraim anymore. There will be peace between the two tribes, and they will be brought together as one under the Messiah. Now, none of this has taken place. None of this has taken place. But it will. Replacement theology does not answer the question. Why do you think that the theologians today are moving away from a dispensational approach, or at least thinking about this Israel being rejected and the church fulfilling their promises? Have any idea why that would happen? I think there's a reason. I think the reason is time. I mean, how much time is it going to take? When's the Lord going to do this? Apparently, he meant something else. That's the idea. You know, for some reason, it sort of doesn't hit somewhere that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And God is not slack concerning his promises. He's going to fulfill them. And all the covenants that God made with Israel, the promises that he's made, the prophecies that he's spoken, will be fulfilled someday. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. I'm picking up some. I don't know what that is. Okay. Well, anyway, it will happen. It's just a matter of for us, it's a matter of time. For God, it's a matter of program. What he's planned, he's going to do, and he will carry it out. It seems like a long time for us, but it's not. When you consider our universe and you consider the distances of the stars, and I mean, it's nothing for God. I mean, he spoke and they all come into being. If they're, you know, a million light years apart, what is 1,000 years for the Lord? It's like a blink. It's nothing. And so he's not delaying. He's just fulfilling his purposes. And someday this will take place. Someday it's going to happen. Well, chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. And as for anybody have any questions before we move on? I'm sorry, I don't want to. Any questions? Verses 11 and 12. And for you also, by the blood of your covenant, I have sent forth your prisoners out of the pit where there is no water. Turn to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto you. Now that's a promise of blessing, but it's a promise of redemption also, that he's going to bring them back. It's a covenant. Immediately, the addressees, the people that he's speaking to, is the remnant. That's for clear. Zechariah is talking to the people that have returned with him into Jerusalem to rebuild the city, or rebuild the walls of the temple, and then to later to build the walls of the city. So he's talking to the remnant, and the covenant fulfillment theme that's suggested in this passage of scripture, that he's going to fulfill his promises, the blood of the covenant, has the idea of a worldwide, that Israel has been dispersed throughout all the world, and God's going to bring them back someday. He's going to bring them back. He's going to call them back into the land. That's going to happen when he returns again. Now, the blood of the covenant has caused some confusion. What covenant is he speaking of? The blood of the covenant. There are many who believe that the blood of the covenant refers to the law. It's a law covenant. And the covenant was instituted, by the way, with blood. We're not aware of that too often, but the covenant, the law, was instituted by blood too. Exodus chapter 24, verse 8 says, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant." By the way, this is the only other place that the phrase blood of the covenant is used. "The blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words." Now he's talking about the law. So the law was established, and a covenant was made, and it was made with blood. The confirmation of that covenant. But what happened to the law? The law became a curse. The law became a curse. Galatians, you know, is very clear on that. "For as many as are under the works of law are under the curse." Cursed is everyone that does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. James tells us the same thing. If you break it in one point, you're guilty of it all. You can keep it all, but just one little point of the law, if you break it, you're guilty of the whole thing. So it's very clear. And so there's some who believe it's that covenant that he's talking about. But the law covenant depended on the faithfulness of the people. They had to keep it. And God said, if you keep it, I will bless you. If you don't, I will curse you. There are others, and I believe, that Zechariah is speaking of God's faithfulness to this covenant that he's made with Israel. So I think it's better to take this phrase, the blood of the covenant, back to the Abrahamic covenant. Do you remember the Abrahamic covenant was confirmed? How was it confirmed? With blood. Remember, he put Abraham in a deep sleep and he had cut the animals in half, and then the Lord passed through it by himself. And see, that covenant depends not on the faithfulness of the people. That covenant depends on the faithfulness of God. And this covenant that he's talking about, the blood of this covenant in Zechariah chapter 9, is the Abrahamic covenant. That God is going to fulfill that covenant. What is the Abrahamic covenant? Anyone remember? What did God promise Abraham? He promised them a land and a seed. A land and a seed. And God is going to fulfill that. You see, it's important. This is what Zechariah is doing. This is what we have to understand. That God is faithful to his covenants. He will fulfill his covenants. What covenants does he fulfill? The unconditional covenants, the four: the Davidic, or the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and then the new covenant. Those four covenants, God, are unconditional covenants that God says, "I will do this. I will do this." God cannot lie, so he will carry them out. Covenant theologians, of course, deny this. They imply that the covenant that he's talking about here is the new covenant. And it was confirmed by the blood, of course. We know that. But remember what the whole context of this passage is. What's the context of this passage? God is going to gather his people. He's going to bring them back into the land. He's going to bring them back into the land. Let me show you this. The next statement is a reference to this deliverance. I have set forth your prisoners out of the pit. I have sent forth your prisoners out of the pit where there is no water. Sent forth here is the Hebrew word, Hebrew verb. Hebrew verbs are different than Greek verbs. This is a perfect verb. And we know that a perfect tense in the Greek means something that happened in the past with the result that it remains. And we understand that. And it confirms what has done in the past and what is going to happen in the future, continue to into the future. The perfect tense, or the perfect verb in the Hebrew, doesn't mean that. The perfect verb in the Hebrew refers to the kind of action, not to the time of the action. The perfect tense in the Greek looks back and into the future. The Hebrew verb perfect looks at the kind of action. The kind of action they talk. The action of the perfect verb may be viewed or conceived as complete or entire, even if the action is not yet done, if it hasn't taken place yet. So when the Hebrews were talking, they would use the perfect verb to indicate that something is going to be done. It may not have been done yet. It could have been, but they accept it as being complete. It has already happened as far as the mind is concerned, as far as they're concerned. It's so embedded in them. And when God speaks of what he's going to do, it's the perfect verb. It's conceived as into the future or present, but into the future, also into the future, and it is such that they see it as already completed. It's already taken place, even though it hasn't. In their minds, the covenant, the promises are so sure that God looks at something, and when he speaks, and if he uses the perfect verb, he's saying, it's done. It's done. Even though it's certain. You can count on me. If I tell you I'm going to be somewhere, I will be there. Now, I guess in the Hebrew, I would use the perfect verb. Because it's just as certain, you can count on me that if I say something, it will be done, even though it isn't done yet. And you can look at it as being done. So the first part of this verse could be translated like this. By the blood of your covenant, I will send forth your prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. Now this waterless pit would refer to a dungeon or a place of exile. The Jewish people have been exiled. They have been taken and scattered throughout all the world. They're in this dungeon today. And God's going to bring them back. It's so certain that God uses the perfect verb in this case. The first deliverance was the remnant coming back. That's already been fulfilled. When's the second deliverance going to come? When Christ returns the second time. That's just as certain as the first one. God's going to do it. The stronghold refers to Jerusalem. That's the center of all the promises on that mount in Jerusalem, where the Lord comes back and establishes his kingdom and sits upon the throne. And that's the stronghold. From him goes forth all the control over the whole world. He will control the nations. They're called prisoners of hope. Prisoners of hope. You and I have a hope. They had a hope. See, they looked at the promises of God, and they realized that God is going to fulfill his promises. And that's where their hope was. Their hope was that they would be brought back into the land. God would bring them back, and he would fulfill all his promise to them. There would be blessings untold. There would be a land flowing with milk and honey. It would be a land where there's no more war. It's festival time. It's party time, so to speak. For the Israelites. It's a joyous time. And it will happen. It will happen. Well, our time is about up. It'll be a while, by the way. But we'll be, the next period, the next section in this is going back in time again. It's going to look at the Maccabees. And the time when the Maccabees revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes. And how God delivered them out of that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that not only you've given to Israel, but that you've given to us. And we know that they're sure. We know that you will do it. They're perfect. They're perfect verbs. So, Father, we thank you again for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.